The reason, of course, though, that we have gathered as God's assembly this morning is to praise Him, to not just be reminded that we ought to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but here's actually an opportunity for us to confess that love, to sing that love to Him, and to do so together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And let's praise Him. Our Father in heaven, glory be to your name. You are holy, you are sovereign, you are good, you are merciful. We've assembled to praise the beauty of your holiness, to submit to your authority, to remember all your gifts to us, and to depend on your grace. You are our help. You are our keeper. You are our God. We lift up our eyes and our voices now to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we offer ourselves as an assembly of worship. So let the words of our mouths and the affections of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And amen. As I mentioned during the announcements, the youth retreat starts this afternoon. The thread that will tie all the talks together pulls on being people who care. Now, this kind of caring is not about being sweet to those who are needy or broken, though some application inevitably should end up there. When we care, then we care for those who have problems, who need that care. But in particular, this thread is caring in terms of giving serious attention and affection. When you care, you give attention, you give affection. It is to feel what is of interest, and maybe even more than that, to feel what is of importance. Something that is important demands more attention, demands more care. So we are concerned with being people who get worked up about the right things. Peace and patience do not equal stoicism, do not equal no passion. Peace and patience go along with passion that is directed in the right way and is commensurate, is equivalent to how important the thing is. So God's people should really get worked up about things that are worth getting worked up about. The opposite is indifference, neglect, carelessness, apathy. Opposes affections. Boredom forgets and then wastes blessings. Complaining is a kind of perverted caring. Complaining is caring, but in an ungodly way, and typically about something that shouldn't be the thing getting you worked up. Complaining is a weed that grows strong in the soil of ungodly hearts. The greatest commandment in Scripture, it is the command that summarizes the Old Testament. The greatest command is not just to walk in line. The greatest command is not just to make sure you go through the motions of the liturgy. The greatest command is that we must love God, and we must love Him with whole hearts and moved souls, ready minds, and engaged strength. In other words, Christians, we must worship, and we must worship with love in our hearts. We must get worked up about how great God is. That is right and necessary for us to care about. Perhaps we let ourselves off the hook for being distracted and dull, because surely that can't be as bad as the Olympic opening ceremonies. Hey, my heart's just dull. Well, good job not calling what they did art or beauty. It's appropriate to get worked up about that sort of wickedness, but also then get worked up about the dullness and distractions that you allow to be ruling your own heart. Your lack of loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Solomon said in Proverbs 18:9 that the one who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. It's just being lazy. Solomon says they're like brothers. The lazy man and the destroyer are like brothers. And the one who is apathetic in his worship, the one who worships in motion but without affections, the one who is apathetic in his worship is a brother to him who worships an idol. Ah, it's not an idol to be lazy in my worship. Is it not? Or is it just more of one that we accept? Because it's not as bad as a grossly painted idol. Not caring is not just a small blister on the bottom of your foot that's hidden by your sock and shoe. Not caring is a sign of a problem in your heart. And so it is a sin. Not caring, not loving, is a sin. And so, Christian, be zealous and repent. Be zealous to repent. Repent until there is zeal in your heart. Be zealous and repent. If this brings to mind things you know you need to make right in your heart, perhaps it's just straight up a lack of love for God, at least as demonstrated in your week and in your worship, maybe. Or maybe it's a specific sin that is actually clogging up your attention, that is actually clogging up your love. Then confess that. Ask God to get that out of there so that you can obey Him with the amount of affection that is rightly His. As usual, if you are able, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you must look down on the children of man and grieve what wickedness and worthless pursuits go on around us. And let it not be so in our hearts. We confess, even as your people, that we do not guard our hearts as we should. Please forgive us for being too easily distracted by lesser loves. Cause our hearts to abound in love still more and more, with knowledge and discernment and righteousness through Jesus Christ. And Lord, the depravity among men continues to show itself in public more and more, claiming to be art, to be beauty. You have given men over to the results of their self-worship, and it is hideous strength making hideous displays. You are humbling men, though they don't know it. We, as your people, ask that you would humble them unto repentance and faith in your Son. There is hope in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified. And so thank you for blessing the blessings that we know in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. Continue in Him and by your Spirit to grow our love, cause it to abound more and more. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of the favor, the blessing that we know from God in His forgiveness from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Christian, the Lord has counted all of your iniquities to Christ's account for you. He has borne the penalty for your sins, that then He might bless you with forgiveness and bless you with life and bless you with a heart that now can love and know the goodness of his love and then shared with his people. And so we have all of this blessing, this forgiveness, this fellowship by God's kindness and the purchase of his Son, the Son of his love. And so that's reason for us to sing and worship him and express our love to him again in song. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Judges chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. And as usual, I'll be reading from the ESV. So Judges chapter 4, verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to him, meet him, and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple.
Father, we do want to remember and honor your Son. We can dwell on his attributes, his greatness and glory for a long time and still not reach the ends of it. We want, as you work and will in us, we want to honor him. Help us as we consider yet another sphere that he is Lord of. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because God is our Creator and Jesus is Lord, women should not be forced to fight, and women should have courage to kill as necessary. How's that for a starting sentence for a sermon? Goes right along with how sweet it is to think of Jesus. Men should be comfortable with swords and shovels. Women should be comfortable with skillets and AR-15s and tent pegs. I would actually really like for you to turn to Judges chapter 4. I'm going to mention a few things going through this story. The story of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, is kind of Christian naughty fun. Ha ha. We tell this story. It's kind of nerdy Christian fun, Old Testament narrative. But what makes it fun is that it's so far away. It's instructive because of its context. And also, if you really have to answer your kid's question about it, it's a little bit uncomfortable. Because it's true. It's not just a story. It's history. It happened. At the start of Judges 4, look at verse 1. Israel, Jim mentioned this in his prayer, Israel was again doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in that cycle, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Verse 3, and that king of Canaan oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. That led them, it only took them 2 decades to get the message at this version of the cycle. 2 decades at least of being oppressed cruelly, they cried out for help. The commander of the Canaanite army was a man named Sisera, and Deborah, Yes, a woman judge, which needs its own sermon for another time. But yes, Deborah, a woman, was judging Israel at the time. That's verse 4. And she summoned Barak, the commander of the Israelite army. She summoned him in verses 6 and 7 to muster his troops to fight against Sisera. Barak versus Sisera, the Canaanites versus the Israelites. Deborah summons Barak to get his troops together and go out and fight Sisera. And Barak replied that he would go, but under one condition. And that is that Deborah go with him. That's verse 8. Skip down a little bit. Barak did engage. And in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. And it is interesting that the subject of the verb rout is the Lord. The Lord routed Sisera, even though Barak was the one who was leading the troops. And Sisera, according to verse 15 as well, fled away on foot. In his escape, he came to the house of Heber the Kenite, Jael's husband, because, according to verse 17, Jabin and Heber had peace. So Jael invited Sisera into her tent, verse 18, gave him milk to drink, which is an upgrade from the water he requested, and being so tired, a nice glass of warm milk out in the tent, because it's not like she had it on ice or in a refrigerator. So this nice glass of warm milk sent him off into sleep. And as has been told now for around 3,000 years, look at verse 21. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Courageous, crafty, swift, with the conclusion that is understated but unmistakable, so he died. Just in case you wondered about the diagnosis of the tent peg. It's not about the nail. It's not about the tent peg. No, he died. And so, look over in Judges chapter 5. The majority of Judges chapter 5 is a praise song that Deborah writes. And starting in verse 24, it includes explicitly praise for Jael's act. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Now that is a rap song waiting to be put to a good beat. And again, it is celebratory. It is thanking the Lord for the deliverance that he provided through this woman, Jael. She drove a stake through Sisera's skull into the ground and got put into a song to commemorate it. And beloved, that is not normal. The story of Jael does not actually argue for women being called to combat, and actually, in context, it argues for the very opposite of expecting and requiring women to behave like Jael. When Deborah called Barak to fight, he initially resisted. And we would actually say these days, he resisted and tried to hide behind her skirt. That was the point when he said, "Meh, I don't want to go without you." I'm not going to get my troops together to go fight unless you come along. And what does Deborah tell him? I did skip a couple verses as we moved through the story earlier. Go back to chapter 4, verse 9. Deborah told Barak after, so she called him to muster his troops. He said, okay, only if you go with us. And her conclusion to that was, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Deborah, her assumption as judge of Israel, and what we are to see from the context of the passage and story itself, the assumption is that fighting and even the glory. She's talking about how the road that Barak is going to take will not lead to his glory. And instead, who gets put into the song is a woman. That part of the song was initially reserved for Barak. There would have been celebratory lyrics written about Barak's conquest of Sisera and the Canaanite army as the Lord routed them. There would have been celebration for not just the fighting, but for the killing and the routing of the enemy army. There would have been glory for a man if he would have done it. And so Deborah says to Barak, get out from behind my skirt and just know that you're not going to get glory from fighting. Deborah shamed Barak for being a sissy. She was embarrassing him. She was pulling his man card. She was saying, this is your responsibility, and because you want to hide behind a woman behind me, now, actually, you will not get the glory that could have been yours. Deborah did not say, if you were a real man, you would have more women represented on your leadership team, Barak. That would have been a really good time for feminism to rise up. We've already got a woman judge. Barak, I want you to call all of your women generals to come create a plan, and let's really show Israel now what women can do in war. She says, this is not for women. This is for you. And he is acting like a sissy. Note also that the primary reason that Sisera fell is because he assumed a woman wouldn't kill him. He assumed safety in Jael's tent because Jael wasn't a threat. She was not a combatant. She was not a soldier. It worked not just because the warm milk put him to sleep. It worked because it was surprising. Now, Jael is a great example of courage. And she rightly gets her place in Judges 5 in Deborah's song thanking the Lord for how he delivered his people of Israel. And yet, she is a rare example. There are way more Joabs. That was one of David's key military men for a good portion of David's reign as king. There are way more Joabs in the Bible than there are Jaels. In fact, I actually didn't know until this week. So thank you for giving me the opportunity to learn some stuff. I've learned a variety of things. Do you know how many women in the Bible are said to have killed someone? How many women? You think more than 20. You don't have to raise your hands. I'm just involving you in the process. How many women are described in Scripture as having killed someone else? Now, there are a few women who had their people, who ordered some other guys to go kill some people. I'd also point out that those women who ordered people to kill other people, they were wicked women who had murders ordered at their behest, at their underneath their power. Church, the only other woman in Scripture, there's a total of two, Jael and one other unnamed woman. We do not even know her name. She is a certain woman. In Judges chapter 9, verse 53, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. But do you know what? Listen to what actually happens in the next verse. Abimelech called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. So actually, he had mortal wounds, but that actually ends up leaving us with one woman, one total woman, who in Scripture, I'm not saying that, yes, women have committed murder, women have killed people, I'm just saying that in Scripture, the one woman that we find who killed someone with her own hands, the only one is Jael. Among David's mighty men, I wasn't in the military, but I still appreciate reading through the historical books when the mighty men are referred to, and like the 30, and then there's the 3. And one of the regular things said about even these mighty men, and they give little descriptions of how many men and what battles some of these mighty men have been a part of. And then still, regularly it says, but he did not attain to the 3. So there were 3 that were like at the top of the 30. They were the studs, they were the dudes, they were the ones that you called on first. Among David's mighty men, there was no diversity, equality, and inclusion of women. Samuel, when the people of Israel were asking for a king, Samuel told them in 1 Samuel 8:13 that kings, one of the things they would do is that they would take their daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, but the kings would not take the daughters to war. Some of the kings were absolutely evil, wicked, and ruthless, but they weren't stupid. They did not call women. They didn't go out to try to find, this isn't in my notes, but it came into my head and it feels right to say it. So, Encanto? What's the oldest daughter's name in Encanto? Lisa?
Luisa.
She's tough. Bigger than a bunch of the boys. And also magically gifted by the house with her powers, apparently. But, like, kings didn't go try to find the exception either. The sister who got a reputation for beating up all of her brothers because she was tougher and taller. Like, they didn't go find the women to get them into combat. It is an earthly axiom that fighting and war and killing are not a woman's place. And so it became typical smack talk to say when men were fighting like women or were scared like women. Look, I spent a whole sermon last week talking about how awesome women are. And I do think that they are awesome in their God-giving roles and responsibilities. And that doesn't include fighting. And so a dude that's hiding behind the woman's skirt, he should get mocked. Isaiah 19:16, in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. This is not a compliment. They will be like women. Nahum 3:13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. And what belongs with that? Well, the gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. There's no stopping anybody when your troops are women. Jeremiah 51:30, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Their dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. A few other passages in the Old Testament as well that give the same sort of mentality, the same sort of perspective on men who are babies, on men who won't act like men, and they are compared to women. Isaiah 3:12 talks even about the embarrassment of what it means to have women rulers. So as great even as Deborah was as a judge, as godly as she was, that was a bad sign for the nation. So is it time to get a new normal? And that's Old Testament. No quoting of sweet Jesus filling our breasts or what's happened after the gospel. So is it time to update our software and realize what women are actually capable of, and let's get them into some fatigues and out there on the battlefield. Now, it turns out I'm not bringing this up. It's convenient. It works out for me. I'm not bringing this up to pile on the failure of the female Secret Service director who just resigned, or the multiple videos and angles of the fumbling multiple female Secret Service agents who couldn't even seem to get their guns reholstered after they had taken them out, trying to protect former President Trump a few weeks ago during his assassination attempt. I bring it up because in June, the United States Senate Committee on Armed Services proposed their plan for 2025, which includes requiring women to register for the draft, the military draft. Under Section 3, the third bullet point, this is from the PDF that is available online, the public document. So it's a screenshot from that PDF focusing in Section 3 on the third bullet point. This is how they plan to strengthen the joint force and defense workforce. We're going to strengthen it by amending the Military Selective Service Act to require the registration of women for selective service. Selective service, I'll mention again in a little bit, but selective service is what then is supposed to allow. So if all the names, I think it's specifically looking for people 18 to 25, specifically then their names go into this pot, and then when there is a time of conflict or crisis and we need more support, then we have this list of names, and supposedly it's supposed to enable a very free and fair choosing of then who has to go into the military. So that's under the selective service registrating process, is the draft. So from what I could tell, we actually haven't had a draft since 1972, but we have had then the threat of a draft and the requiring of men to register for selective service. This isn't the first time that politicians have floated out the idea either, and it sort of makes you wonder if it's the art of the deal. You know, hey, we're going to require women to register, and then when they back off of that, oh, we're just thankful for whatever they gave us. And we already have women, not just in the U.S. Armed Forces, but we have women assigned to combat units, which was a restriction lifted in 2015. So we actually have moved significantly in our country, in our government, related to the military, where we are sending women to shoot the guns, to kill the enemy, to do the combat. This message is not about the merits of a national draft system, even for men. This message is not about the possibility of there even being a just war anymore, or that we could possibly participate in a just war if the cause was right. Are we as a country right enough to be able to be on the right side of a right war? Like, potentially, that's not what this message is about. Is not also a message about whether it is allowable for women to take non-combative positions in the military or police, such as clerical or medical jobs, however near or far away from the fighting front lines they might be. That's not what this is addressing. The reason for this message is to get on the record the elders' position on the religious exemptions that fathers and mothers and daughters should have in their conscience against required military registration for women. This is for sake of being clear, for sake of having informed consciences, and for sake of our readiness to courage. Now, who knows what is going to happen? Out of all the organizations on earth, the government is perhaps the best at being inept at putting into practice what they propose. So they're bad at doing what they threaten, sometimes. There are, thankfully, some other denominations. We are not in a denomination. We are independent as a church. But there are some other denominations that have already made statements, such as even the CREC. That's one that many of you are familiar with. And there are even some religious legal groups. Think of like the Alliance Defending Freedom, the ADF. I think that there are some other religious legal groups that would actually fight against this sort of requirement in front of us. So it's unlikely that TEC is going to have to be at the tip of the spear, though potentially, depending on how it goes, we could be having the tip of the spear pointed at us. But we will fight for your consciences and for your protection, just as we did when companies required letters of religious exemption against forced vaccinations. We will do what we can, and that includes informing you and encouraging you to inform your family. The elders agreed a few weeks ago and thought that a supplement to the instructions following, again, on the heels of the Titus 2, 4, and 5 message about younger women and the virtues and value of younger women, thought that this would be a good time to then drive a stake in the ground. So here we are to drive a stake in the ground related to requiring women to register for the draft. It is not normal, and it should not be the norm, to call women to war. We do not make up our gender identity. We do not even make up the options. So you don't get to make up which one you are. None of us made up the options to begin with of what somebody could be. Male and female are God-given categories, according to Genesis 1:27, which includes being equal in image-bearing value and distinct in roles and relationships. In general, men and women, look, I'm bad with tools, okay? So driving this stake in the ground, I've got a big fat stake and a big fat hammer. That's my speed, okay? I know that this is as subtle as saying, so he died. But in general, men and women are different. So he died. In general, men are stronger and bigger, in general. And women are softer, in general. And that actually is part of what enables a man and a woman as husband and wife to be complemented together to then be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, and subdue it. There is the cooperation that's there, not because they're both doing the same things or have the same sort of capacities. They have different physical and emotional strengths as well as different temporal callings. The normal roles of women are life nurturing, not life taking. And those life-nurturing roles are oriented around the household responsibilities, which is explicitly stated in Titus 2, 4, and 5. What do we do? And when I'm saying daughters, it's because Selective Service currently has 18 to 25. So it applies for women, even the older women as well as the younger women, but it specifically seems to relate to the younger women. Explicitly stated for younger women in Titus 2, 4, and 5, that they have unique and therefore valuable capacity for pregnancy and nursing and child raising. Their bodies are designed to carry babies on the hip, not a gun. Keep their gun in their purse. Okay? But the hips are to carry something else. You know why dudes carry on the side? Because they ain't got big hips sticking out. Birthing hips are a thing that men don't have. Birthing hips are a blessing for the right people. And that is younger women. So there are no examples of warrior women in the Old Testament. There's no example of Wonder Woman. It is a marvel how successfully, like, we have made actresses look like warriors. And what? Like, if you are entertained by that, you know, this is not about whether DC is better than Marvel, because I get Wonder Woman is a DC figure, whatever. But, like, I'm here to tell you that's fake. They make it up. So it's wrong to lift those things up as models for our young women. Now, we can see a lot of things and even laugh at things that then we don't choose to make our examples that we're going to try to follow. My point is that in Scripture as well, there's no examples of warrior women. And as I mentioned before, Jael killing Sisera is literally the only woman we find who killed someone successfully. The certain woman tried. And Abimelech was like, no. Men are to provide for and protect those who are weaker. Men are built by God differently than women. They are built for different work, and when necessary in this fallen world, to go to war. Now, are we allowed to equip women with weapons training? Should we show our daughters how to shoot guns or bows and arrows or use a knife or whatever? Yeah, of course we should. And depending on the environment, you're too late. You haven't even started yet. Dads, get your girls out on the range and show them how to use the weapons. If you want, in some environments, there's probably greater urgency to do that even. Self-defense is moral and currently also legal, which is helpful. But it's moral. It's right. Defense of one's children and even property animals is right. So this isn't saying that women can never leave the house. My first sentence said that women should have courage to kill if necessary. So it's not saying that the knitting needle is the biggest weapon she's allowed to handle. We want our daughters to have great courage. And in fact, I would say I want my daughters to be the right sort of threat. Not wooing people into tents. But I do. So young men, be careful this afternoon when people are setting up the tents. If a girl is like, hey, come over here. Be like, camp rules. But being the right sort of courageous and the right sort of threat is good. Perhaps a woman's husband is gone. What if her husband is gone on deployment fighting the war on her behalf? Well, okay, get her a gun. Maybe her husband is deceased. She's a young widow. This puts her in a different position. I would just point out that we would call that position a hardship, and we don't try to make law. We don't try to require everyone to then try to overcome that hardship. We call it a hardship, not a good thing for then women to go to war instead. It's a brutal position to be in, and we're not trying to get everybody to be in it. Now, we certainly have women at TEC who handle their gun better than what we saw from the professional Secret Service ladies at the Trump rally. And that doesn't mean we should buy them plane tickets to take over presidential security detail. So, again, trying to put a stake in the ground on this position. The purpose of Selective Service Registration is, according to their own documentation, the purpose of registration is so that they can provide a fair and efficient draft system for rapidly mobilizing additional military personnel in times of national emergency or crisis, a terrorist attack, being involved in a war where we're afraid our troops are too few. Because the draft is supposed to be used in the midst of an existing conflict, there is no reason to think that our oh-so-wise military leadership are going to help make sure that none of the women get sent to the front lines. We already would do well to remove the open allowance of women in combat units anyway, but there's just no reason to think that some of our generals who are dressing up as women or wearing dog masks or who seem to be committed to the DEI kind of stuff in the military, there's no reason to think that we should trust our young ladies in their hands that, oh, no, they'll make sure that they don't have to fight. And again, in a time where there's already some sort of crisis, that's when principles need to have already been decided as much as possible. So we will resist if the government requires women to register to be called into the military. And we're considering how to best refine our statement. We are considering the best place to put that statement. Do we put it in the bylaws? We put it in what we believe. We just put it on our website. I mean, now we at least have this message that can be looked back at. So this is a statement that has gone through some drafts, and it's been looked at by the elders. It's not the final statement. It's just trying to get a quick summary of the stake in the ground. God requires men to protect women and children, whereas God made it normal for women to nurture life, not to take it. Christian fathers must protect their daughters from being seduced or coerced into combat service, and church elders must protect families whose consciences require resistance to required selective service registration for women. So, no. Over my jailed body. If it was over my dead body, would that be right? Well, don't send my daughters to go fight in a war. Well, whose job is it to die there? It's not my daughter's. It's my job. That's the man's job. So, willing to fight over who should fight. We worship the true God. So we cannot suppress the truth of male and female, like many in our current positions of military leadership, which, by the way, is one reason for the smaller number of men volunteering to go into the military, because our military are shooting themselves in the foot with their own policies, with the things that they are promoting. It is not oppressive of men to keep women off the battlefield. Because in identity politics, it's all about who's got the power and who is being oppressed by the power. It is not oppressive for the patriarchy to keep daughters from going into combat. That is not oppressive. If male privilege includes the risk of death, and that privilege is demanded equally, then we really ought to recheck our definitions. We are not trying to keep women from becoming victims, or we are trying to keep women from becoming victims, not sending them to war because they currently are cultural victims of such an outdated view of what men and women can do. Women are not victims because they're not allowed to go shoot the enemy. We do not honor weaker vessels, like Peter describes them in 1 Peter 3:7, by putting them in harm's way. That is dumb. There are so many ways for a woman to be fruitful with her hands that does not include killing. And of course, that statement has immediate application for abortion. The women politicians, even in our state, who are running their commercials against their great fear that abortion is not going to be accessible for women who want to choose in Washington state. It's women arguing for the choice to kill their offspring. Make it law. Protect the law. That is not what the glory of women is for, to kill, again, their offspring or their enemy in some kind of calling to combat. In remarking on what brought about or some of the context that enabled World War II, Winston Churchill said, "The malice of the wicked was reinforced by the weakness of the virtuous." And instead of that, may God continue to raise up men who stand as men for their women, and then women who stand up under that protection. It is not, one more time, ladies, this is not sit down and keep your mouths closed and make me a sandwich. But it is men standing up as men and protecting their wives and daughters as is right. And that includes not wanting you to go off and fight our battles. So again, may God be gracious to raise up men who do that work. And may our young ladies be like the corner stones in the palace that also help the foundation of what is truly glorious. That's not the glory of going to war, young ladies. Whatever the stories and the entertainment, go back to Judges 5 if you want a woman lyrically celebrated. And then also remember, there's only one of those songs, because there's only one of those ladies in all of the 3,000 years of stories we have. So may the Lord make us courageous where we are supposed to be. And let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider our responsibilities again. You have given things. There are God-givens, and among these God-givens are roles and responsibilities in the various relationships that you have called us to. You have said what is good in these givens, and we have certainly as a culture neglected what you have said, and so we are in a mess. Please point us back to what you say is good and give us backbone as men and women, old and young, to know what you have called us to. May we be faithful to you in those callings as we honor your Son, our Lord. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Jesus told his disciples that a man can't have greater love, expressed at least, than when he lays down his life for his friends. When a man does not lay down his life, when he pushes someone else in front of him, we call that being a coward. We can also say that this shows that his love is not great. Jesus also said that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love. So love drives courage. Love drives sacrifice. What we need is love. We'll be known by our love. Our time at the Lord's table works to stimulate our love in at least a few ways. The bread and the wine remind us of Christ's love, his love embodied and spent, and God has called us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Remember, love gives. That is our example. Love gives, and in particular gives in sacrifice for others. Of course, his example is more than just steps that we follow. It ought to stimulate our appreciation and love for the glory of his love. Nobody's got better love than God's love. Nobody has ever shown love better than God's Son, the Son of his love, giving himself for sake of our salvation to create a new people. Nobody has better love than God in his Son. And here we're reminded of the glories of his love, what they continue to accomplish. Remember, God is love. Remember here that love gives. Remember that God has given. God is love. And then, in terms of stimulating our loves, we look around and we see the fellow members of Christ's body. We see our brothers and sisters for whom God sent his Son to shed abroad his love in their hearts and has called us to love each other. As our love for Christ grows, it can't help but grow for our brothers and sisters. So remember, love one another. Remember, love gives. Remember, God is love. Remember to love one another. This is a supper of love. And that means it is a supper of heart, which means it is a supper of courage. Great love lays down its life for others. The bread strengthens and the wine gladdens our hearts. At this meal, our hearts are made more full, and that enables us to die and therefore truly live. And all for his glory. C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. Wherever you meet reality, wherever you meet it at its most important, you need courage. That is what your courage is good for. Courage in Christ is really necessary, though it will not look the same everywhere. Beloved, do not hide your courage. Let it out where it belongs. Be full of heart, full of love, full of courage in the name of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And amen.